us to be able to assemble together and worship God. It's my earnest prayer that I'll be able to glorify God and edify a congregation, that most of all I'll be able to preach the truth in love. There are clear and definite ways to identify the church established by Jesus Christ, and the reoccurring way to find His church is to find the church that does what Jesus and what the apostles have said for it to do. Now, the map to the church is the living Word of God, and the theme has not changed when examining the Lord's Supper. The church of Christ, His church, communes in a way that's different from nearly every other denomination of man. Now, to understand the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, we need to find out what the Lord's Supper is. This lesson will therefore answer the question, what is the Lord's Supper? If you know what it is, and you know what the Lord's Supper consists of, you'll be able to properly identify assemblies that are really doing what Jesus said concerning His Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper cannot be of the doctrines of man, because Jesus accepts those who commune in a way that He's asked Him to commune. But He does not accept the doctrines of men. He does not accept it. He calls it vain worship. Matthew 15, verse 9, He says, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is, first of all, something that was established by Jesus Christ. It was something established by Jesus Christ. Shortly, we're going to talk about the accounts that mention the inaugural service of the Lord's Supper. And when we do, notice that Jesus was the one who established this supper. We're told in Colossians 3, verse 17, to whatsoever you do by word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by Him. The phrase "in the name of" really means by the authority of. So we are to do all things by the authority of Jesus Christ, and by Christ's authority, He established His supper. This solemn service should not be taken lightly, nor do we have the right to tamper with it in any way. It's not our memorial service. It's not something that we decided that we are going to start doing to remember Jesus Christ. That's a good idea, but it's not our idea. It was Jesus Christ's idea. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. This is a biblical term, the Lord's Supper. Now, this reference was in contrast to a common meal. The church at Corinth was corrupting the Lord's Supper by not doing what Jesus said and by replacing it with a common meal. And Paul, in his letter, rebuked that church for deviating from Jesus Christ's commandment and example. And their deviation was not acceptable. They were, as Paul put it, eating and drinking damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. So this was a serious incident. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So this was a clear rebuke because they deviated from the original command and example given by our Lord. And Paul said it wasn't acceptable. He, after that, in verses 23 and on, gave them the divine example once again. And he told them to do the example taught, the example that they knew, the example that he reiterated. Please remember that when we defile the Lord's Supper by our addition or our subtraction, we're no longer rightly partaking of it. We no longer receive the benefits of partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we are offering vain worship. And this naturally leads me to my next point. The Lord's Supper is for our benefit. The Lord's Supper is for our benefit. Now, the Lord's Supper benefits the believer in many ways, and I just like to talk about a few ways in which it benefits the believer. The first way I'd like to talk about is there's a great blessing allotted to the partakers that Christ has mentioned. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. When we assemble together and when we commune, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, something no other person really experiences but the believer. Jesus gave a promise to the disciples, and it applies to us also. In Matthew 26, verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Luke 22, verse 18 says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, we read, he told the disciples, he tells us also that he's going to commune again when the kingdom comes. That's when he's going to begin. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter that we are to do this, and every time that we rightly discern, we are partaking or proclaiming the Lord's death, and we are to do this till he comes back. So it begins when the kingdom of God comes, and it ends when Jesus comes back. In the inaugural service, he promised that he would again commune with them in his Father's kingdom when the kingdom comes. Drink it new signifies a new perspective. It signifies a new dispensation. The new dispensation began when the kingdom of God came, as Luke says. This was after the death. This was after the burial. This was after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can read that account, Matthew 26 through 28. It was after he ascended in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And it happened when Peter had the opportunity to first use the keys to the kingdom, offering the gospel invitation and the opportunity for everyone to respond to this gospel invitation. Thus, Jesus now spiritually communes with the partakers. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ when we come together and when we commune in a special way. Well, another benefit to the believers is that we have fellowship with one another. Yes, we have fellowship with one another when we come together and commune. Who are the people that we experience spiritual fellowship with as we commune? Well, simply put, the brothers and sisters who have come together into one place. We must come together in order to commune. Now, the phrase "come together" is defined by Thayer as to assemble. And the scriptures further prove that assembling is to be done in one place. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, Paul says, "When you come together into one place." 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when it talks about dealing with the worship service and matters of the worship service, and also talking about dealing with their temporal spiritual gifts, he mentions them coming together in one place. There's a continuing theme of that. We have no example of the early church members communing alone. We have no example of that. None of them communed alone. To commune alone or separately is a contradiction of the word commune. Commune is defined as fellowship or joint participation. So when the disciples came together to break bread, they were jointly participating in the observance of the Lord's Supper. We participate together from the beginning until the very end. When does it begin and when does it end? Well, it begins when Jesus, take Jesus as the example, when he began it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he took bread, blessed it, partook of it. That's when it begins. Well, when does the partaking begin? After the blessing. So the communion begins after the blessing of the emblems. When does it end? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together, tarry one for another." We are not to leave when we ourselves have finished eating or drinking. We are to wait for our brethren who have not yet partaken. Likewise, our minds are not to wander until the last person has partaken. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29 reads, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So if we don't properly discern the Lord's body, according to Paul, we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. It's a serious concept. It's something that we should all take very seriously when we come together and when we commune, so we can experience the blessings of it. So if we are to wait for one another, when does it end? Of course, it ends when the last communicant has partaken of the cup. This is how we can jointly participate as a unit in our observance of the communion. Now, when I commune here in this assembly, I am communing with my brothers and sisters here in this assembly. I am not communing with another congregation across the Metroplex. I'm not communing with someone else in another country who's observing. No, I'm communing with my brothers and sisters here. That is the concept of coming together and jointly participating. So each assembly acts as a unit or a body in the participation of the communion. So does the brotherhood have one joint communion? And the cup referred to, is that metaphorical to represent the whole brotherhood? No. If you read all the accounts, they're all in a congregational sense, coming together as one family, as one assembly. That's what makes us one. As a matter of fact, every act of worship can only be accomplished in the local sense. Let me say that one more time. Every act of worship can only be accomplished in the local sense. Colossians 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Brothers and sisters, how can I teach and admonish brethren in Africa in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by singing right here? It's impossible. I can't do that. This is something that we are to do to one another, according to Colossians 3, verse 16. Well, continuing on, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 14, starting with verse 26, says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." Verse 31, "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted." If all the congregations were worshiping God in one metaphorical aggregate worship, it would not be in order. I'm speaking at the same time of other brothers in our same time zone right now. How could we obey the command to speak one by one? It's impossible. The worship service is limited in the local sense, and so is the joint participation in the Lord's Supper. It's limited in the local sense. That's how we can be one body and partake of the one bread and partake of the one cup, as example, as command, and as necessary conclusion given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, reestablished by Paul the Apostle. So the worship service is for the worship of God, and it is for our edification. It's for our benefit too. So let us come together. Let us provoke one another to love and to good works when we commune. Well, the final benefit that it has to us is that it is for our remembrance. There may be other benefits that I've not mentioned, but these are the ones I'll mention this morning. It's finally for our remembrance. The Lord knew that we were a forgetful people, and that's why He established that memorial service. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, as He talks about each emblem, He says it's done to do this in remembrance of Me. We are blessed with perspective. We are blessed with spiritual nourishment each week when we contemplate the sacrifice. Well, the third main point, we've t- talked about the fact that it is established by Jesus Christ. It's for our benefit. Finally, that third main point, which we're going to dwell on the most of our time, is that it is a simple memorial service. It's a very simple memorial service. And praise the Lord for that. I think there's true brilliance in simplicity. There really is. First of all, the Lord's Supper is universally applicable. It's universally applicable. We can all experience this from every nation. It transcends culture. It transcends time. We can all easily obey this commandment given by our Lord and Savior. Well, another true, brilliant point about this is it's not easily forgotten when we come together upon the first day of the week as by divine example. Let's talk about the set table now. There are only three elements necessary to obey the command to come together and to commune. There is the loaf of unleavened bread. There is the cup, the fruit of the vine. First thing I'd like to talk about is the bread. Matthew 26, verse 26. The way we're going to talk and explain about these elements is we're going to cover all the scriptures that are talking about these elements and talking about the Lord's Supper. And the first one here is Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And I'm going to go ahead and read Mark 14, verse 22, because it's very similar. There's one or two words that are different. So I'll go ahead and read that. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So here we learn that the bread represents Jesus' body. We also learn from the example, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples. We also learn the command, take, eat. This was Jesus' command for the disciples. It still is command for us as partakers. Well, continuing on, Luke 22, verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19 reads, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Here we have more information. His body was given for us. It was the sacrifice that we needed. It was for us, if you will. And he says, "This do." What does that mean? It simply means, do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Robertson's Word Pictures points out that this phrase is more accurately rendered, "Keep on doing this." This is a present active participle. It's not something that we just do once in our lifetime and say, "We're good, that's it. We don't have to ever do it again." This is a continual observance that we are to do until our lives end, until Jesus comes back. It is in remembrance of me, as Jesus put it, in remembrance of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 24, the Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Here we have another point and another perspective. I think that's the beautiful part about the gospel. It gives us a full perspective of Jesus Christ's ministry, and it's further taught in 1 Corinthians here. This new perspective, Paul delivered this example as it was given to him. Paul was inspired, and he delivered that example again to them. Well, also, it says, "This body is broken for you." Now, I want to ask that question. Was his body literally broken for us? Well, not according to John 19, verses 31 through 36. Here we have an account of the death of Jesus Christ, John 19, verses 31 through 36. And we have the account of the soldiers going by and breaking the legs of those that hung on the cross. And they did this because the next day was the Sabbath day, and they didn't want to work and deal with them on the Sabbath day. So they broke the legs of the prisoners. But when they came to Jesus Christ, they found him already dead, And so they did not break his legs, and thus the prophecy was fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ, the body, was broken for us? Well, his heart was broken on Calvary. His heart was broken as he bore the sins of the world. He was, if you will, a broken man as he bore all of our sins. He gave it all up. He gave the splendor and glory of heaven to come down, to be the perfect example, and ultimately be that sacrifice in our place. And that's why he was broken for us. As Jesus broke and partook, so we are to break. We are to experience in our mind's eye, in some way, and in that way partake of the sacrifice. Please consider what it means to break the bread. When Jesus broke the bread in our accounts, it was not a common meal. It was his meal. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, it says he broke it and he said, take, eat, and do this. Do what? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When Jesus broke bread, he broke it to partake of it. To break means simply to partake. He said, do this. Do what I've just done. What did he do? He broke it and ate a portion. Do the same thing. He told them to break and eat a portion, just as he just did. He did not break it down the middle. He didn't shatter the bread. How could they fulfill that same command that he told them if he already did it? How could they shatter already shattered bread? How could they break in half an already broken half bread? No, this was a commandment for them all to do, just as Jesus did. Now consider a noteworthy statement by Paul. While teaching the church at Corinth to abstain from idolatry, he makes another point, and he gave a fact that he assumed the church knew and concerning the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 through 17. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Here we have a very important phrase, the bread which we break. What does we represent? Well, the original recipient of the letter was the church at Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Now, the letter dealt with the problems at the congregation. And in the matter of communion, Paul said the obvious, when you come together to break bread. The we is referring to the assembled partakers. And that could refer to us as assembled partakers. The next verse is even more plainer. We are many, yet we are unified. We are one bread. That's what he said. We are many, but we are one bread. The bread represents Jesus' body. But we learn something else here. We too are one body because we are partakers of that one bread. This cannot be accomplished beyond the assembly. It cannot be. It can't be accomplished beyond the assembly. This relationship cannot be accomplished with multiple loaves. That would be impossible to accomplish this relationship. Breaking of bread is something that all Christians have the right and the responsibility to participate in. We all have that as our responsibility to break, thus partake. Well, what kind of bread did they use? To answer this, we must first observe the setting of our example. In Matthew 26, verses 17 through 19, the Bible says, Matthew 26, verses 17 through 19, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So the Lord's Supper was established during the Passover. And if you read the account, Luke's account, you have a beautiful perspective here. We have a supper ending, this old dispensation supper ending, and then him establishing the new one. It was back to back there in our scene, in our example. And there's many parallels, wonderful, beautiful parallels of this Passover with the Lord's Supper. They prepared the Passover and they ate in a practicing Jew's house. And the Passover was a yearly observance each spring from the 14th to the 21st day of the first Jewish month. Now there's many more parallels, but for time's sake, I just want to talk about one parallel. The Passover was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Exodus 12, verses 14 through 15, the Bible says, "And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a fast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a fast by ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the 17th day, or until the seventh day, sorry, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." The word leavened bread in verse 15 is translated shamets, which signifies to ferment. They were to rid their houses of anything that was leavened, anything that was also fermented. There was no leavened thing in the house as they partook. There was no fermented thing either. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, leaven is used to describe sin. Christ's body was pure from the defilement of sin. His blood was pure and cleanses our transgression. It's not kin to that fermented wine that bites like a serpent. Well, the next emblem that we'd like to talk about is the cup. Again, this was divinely instituted by Jesus and reiterated by the Apostle Paul. And as we search the scriptures, we're going to examine all the places that the cup is mentioned, as we did with the bread. In Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to him, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So our divine example continues. After the bread was partaken, he took the cup. He blessed it. He drank it. We can come with that conclusion. Hold on to that thought by going on to verse 29. So he took the cup. He blessed it. He drank it. He gave it to them to do the same. We learn that the cup represents the blood of the New Testament. There are two things that are connected here. And I attest that there's also two things suggested that represent the relationship. And we'll get back to this when we close out our lesson. It was shed for the remission of sins, we learn here also. Christ's blood was shed in order to redeem mankind. It is for the remission of sins. We also learn that Jesus partook of the cup himself. In verse 29, he said, "I will not partake again until the kingdom." So we conclude that he partook also of the cup. Well, there's also a command here that we can't skip. Drink ye all of it. What does Jesus mean by the word "of"? Well, this word can be translated by there, out of, from, by, away from. Jesus commanded them, and we are included, according to 1 Corinthians, to all drink from it. What did Jesus mean by it? Just look at the beginning of verse 27, Matthew 26, verse 27. He took the cup. He said, drink from it. What is it? It is the cup that he took. Obviously, he did not drink, mean to drink from a literal cup. Jesus said, all of you drink from the cup. The cup I am giving you, which represents the blood of the New Testament. Mark 14, verses 23 through 25 says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Verses 24 and 25 are extremely similar to Matthew's account. This blood of the New Testament is mentioned, but we have a modifier, is shed for many. Who's the many? The many is whosoever will come. Whosoever will come and obey the gospel, Christ's blood will actively cleanse your transgressions. Well, in verse 23, it gives another piece of information. It gives the example of the disciples. They all drank from it. They all drank from it. Luke 22, verse 17. Luke 22, verse 17. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves." Now, in verse 15 through 17, Jesus showed them a parallel from the old Passover and the supper, and that supper that he went about to institute. Some contend that verse 17, when he said, divide amongst yourselves, mean, you know, it really doesn't matter how you all partake of it. As long as you all just divide it amongst yourselves, it doesn't really matter how many cups there are. But there are some clear problems with that concept, that misunderstanding. The first problem I'd like to talk about is the dividing was to be done by each person. Divide it amongst yourselves. Now, in the digressive church, you'll often have one or two people dividing it for all the people, which is inconsistent with this example taught if they were to interpret it that way. The second problem is this teaches that they are all to divide from the original cup. Now, do you see anyone having a giant cup and then pouring that giant cup into a lot of little cups to give it to all the people? No. You don't ever see that before. Is that what the denominations do? Do they take that giant cup and then pass it to a bunch of other little cups? No. But my third problem, which you don't even need the two arguments to prove it, and it really really solidifies our conclusion, is, did Jesus tell them how to divide it? Did he leave it to them? He didn't leave it to them. He told them how they were to divide it. Matthew 26, verse 27, all of you drink from it. Mark 14, verse 23, they all drank from it. That is how they were to divide it. That's how Jesus told them to do it. And we don't have a right to change it. Luke 22, verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you. Likewise means in the same manner. He took, in the same manner that he took the bread, he also took the cup. So Jesus took the cup. He gave thanks. He partook of it. He gave it to the disciples. And we learn that this represents the New Testament in my blood. This is interchanged from the Matthew and Mark account. And we'll continue with this phrase when we examine the final account. Again, we know that it was shed for us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. And in the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Again, we have the New Testament in my blood. And the command, this do. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So when we do this, we're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. We're remembering him and thus proclaiming him. Jesus said, drink this cup. But in Matthew 26, verse 29, he said, I will not drink this fruit of the vine. So, are we drinking the literal cup here, or are we drinking the fruit of the vine? Well, any honest reader or any honest student would have to conclude that we are drinking from the contents of the cup, not the literal cup. That'd be an impossibility. But how do we come to this necessary conclusion? This is a necessary conclusion that we must come to. How do we come to it? Well, most people would say, well, common sense tells us. And I'd have to say, I agree with you. But there's also a technical word for this common sense, and it's called metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech in which an object is presented to mind, not by naming it, but by naming something else that readily exists or readily suggests it. So it's presented in mind not by naming it, but by naming something else that readily suggests it. There are different forms of this. The one that applies to our subject is the container for the contained. So this is where many people tend to take off their thinking caps and they tend to conclude, well, see, he's talking just about the fruit of the vine. He's not mentioning the cup at all, so it doesn't matter how many cups there are. It doesn't matter what it is at all, how we are to partake of the fruit of the vine. Well, there's a clear problem again with this conclusion. They're missing a very important point. When this figure of speech is used, the object mentioned readily exists. Yes, the object that's mentioned readily exists. So the contents must be contained in a container. So when we use this figure of speech, we're really giving two important pieces of information. We learn about the contents, but we also learn about the container. When Jesus took the cup, that didn't mean, we can all conclude, it didn't mean that he didn't pour a bunch of grape juice in a horse trough and have them all come together and drink from that horse trough. We all know that it meant that he took the cup. We know about the container, and it's clear to us. If we communed from multiple cups, I could not take just one cup out of all this multiple cups and say, here, we all commune from this one cup. That would be an impossibility. We didn't commune from the cup. We commune from those cups. We all drink from those cups. Well, another example that's commonly used in grammar books is the kettle boils. It's not an actual kettle that's boiling. We all understand that when we say the kettle is boiling. But, again, how many kettles are boiling when I say the kettle is boiling? There's just one. There's just one kettle that's boiling. If I'm referring to a plurality of kettles, I'd have to say these kettles are boiling, those kettles are boiling, the kettles are boiling. If I had a bunch of kettles and I said the kettle is boiling to someone else, they'd say, which one? Which one are you talking about? I want some tea. I'm ready. Any example you think of, and often given by our digressive brethren, any example you think of, they try to make something mean something plural. But if you use any example that they have given to you and you parallel it with the Lord's Supper, you have to conclude that it was just one. Yes, you've got to always conclude that it's just one. Take it any time. Take it any example that they give you. And you will come to the conclusion that's just one. And I could come with those examples, but we'll just continue on. Let's apply this concept to all the accounts. Matthew 26, verse 27. Mark 14, verse 23. Luke 22, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25 through 28. All say the cup. This cup. Some translations say a cup. Whether he's referring to what the contents represent or not, we have to conclude one conclusion. They took a singular cup. They took one cup. So what does the contents of the cup represent? According to Matthew 26, verse 28, the blood of the New Testament. John 6, verse 55 says, Jesus gave some hard sayings to the disciples. He said, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Jesus obviously did not drink his own blood. Matthew 26, verse 29 says that he drank the fruit of the vine. So the fruit of the vine represents Christ's shed blood. Well, what does the cup represent? Luke 22, verse 20 says, likewise, also after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We've already safely concluded that the contents represent the blood that was shed. Now remember, there are two things that are mentioned here. The New Testament in my blood. There is that new covenant, and there is the shed blood. Just as the cup is mentioned, and by metonymy, its contents are also suggested. Let's look at this phrase, New Testament, the blood of the New Testament, a little further. We have another example that makes it a little bit clearer. If we look to Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 20, Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 20, the Bible says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses hath spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the New Testament which God hath enjoined unto you. In verses 18 through 20, first of all, verse 18, we have a very true statement. No testament is made in force without the shedding of blood, according to God. And we talk about the details of that shedding of blood in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he mentions the blood of the testament. What does that mean? What's the definition? To get that definition, go back to verse 18. Just as the old was ratified or made good by bloodshed, so the parallel exists. The New Testament was made good by the shedding of Christ's blood. So back to Luke 22, verse 20. The contents, as we've already concluded, represent the blood. The cup also represents something, and it is the New Testament. The cup represents the New Testament, which was made good by the contents representing Christ's blood. They are connected. The New Testament and blood of Christ are connected. The cup and the fruit of the vine are connected. Anyone who destroys this relationship destroys an established institution. They destroy the symbolic relationship between the covenant and the shed blood that ratified the covenant. They destroy that relationship, and we don't have the right to do that. How many bodies of Jesus were sacrificed? There are one. How many covenants do we live under today? Thankfully, we live under one covenant. How many times did Christ shed his blood? Once. I want to examine one more verse before we close. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Here some people say, well, so now does the cup equal the blood here? We've established already clearly what the contents represent. They represent Christ's blood, and we partake representatively of Christ's blood. We must conclude by rules of grammar, common sense, and all the verses around the remote context that the cup is in reference here to the contents. Or you could also say the cup of blessing represent the blessing being the contents. Yes, the cup contains the blood. The New Testament does not equal the blood, but they have a relationship that should not be broken by the doctrines of men. Notice, each example that Jesus gave when he instituted his supper, we have mentioning of the cup. He didn't say he took the fruit of the vine and said, all take from the fruit of the vine. He didn't say he drank of the fruit of the vine. He said, he took the cup. And there's reason for this. Because of the relationship, the blood of the New Testament. Because the cup is very significant, just as its contents are. And we are never to destroy that. This morning we've learned what the communion is that is established by Jesus Christ. We learned it is for our benefit. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ when we commune. We have fellowship with one another, and it's for our remembrance. And we also learned that it is a simple memorial service involving one unleavened loaf and one cup with the fruit of the vine. Let's partake in a worthy manner from the beginning to the end, rightly discerning the Lord's body, so that we can glorify God together as one assembly of saints. These are my thoughts this morning. I wonder if there's any that are subject to the gospel call. We've heard some of the word this morning. Upon hearing, won't you believe it? Won't you, after that, repent of your sins, make that change, and turn and follow the precepts of Jesus Christ? Won't you make a good confession that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God? And finally, won't you submit to baptism, be buried in the water of grave of baptism, and rise up, to walk in newness of life, be a new creature, have your sins washed away, be added to the church? You have an opportunity this morning. Won't you respond to that? If you've taken these steps and you've fallen, won't you come repenting of the sin? Won't you come confessing it? We'll have prayer for you, and you can be cleansed once again. If there's one of you in the case, please come as we stand and sing.